Well, 5 months ago, back in May, our garden was a number of dirt beds that were full of thorns and thistles. Now, we tried to actually mitigate the weed growth in the fall by putting tarps down and stuff like that. It helped a little bit, and yet the weeds, they still came up in the spring. They're still there. But after many hours of weeding and planting and watering as a family, we are now enjoying the fruits of our labor during this harvest season. The tomatoes are a lot better this year. Last year, my wife actually started 60 tomato plants inside, and we planted them in early June, and then we got a frost in mid-June, and it killed all the tomatoes. So the tomatoes are coming in quite nicely this year. We actually had a little bit of a scare this morning because we thought we had frost and all the tomatoes would have been toast, but thankfully they're still good. However, some things came in better last year than they did this year. But there's one thing that I could guarantee, and that's if we left those beds just full of thorns and thistles, if we wouldn't have put the work in, there would be no harvest. There would be no harvest, and we wouldn't be in a position to be able to be enjoying the fruits of our labor and even being able to share the fruits of our labor with others. Well, one of the things we're going to see today in Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6, is that built into the fabric of this creation, fallen as it is, are principles that give us a picture of deeper spiritual realities. This is one of the things we've been seeing throughout the book. So the principles we'll see today will yet again expose our fallen natures and our sinful inclinations. So on the one hand, Ecclesiastes is very practical. We've seen that. And yet on the other hand, what we've been seeing is that this book, it is a tour de force of unrelenting realism that is designed to wake us up from any fanciful notions of fixing ourselves or this world. As we're going to see today in our passage, we're going to be tackling the topic of sowing and reaping under the sun. Sowing and reaping under the sun. If you have a bulletin with you, you can follow along. Point number one, you can see there, is wise and generous action. Wise and generous action. Let's look at it together. Verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So first of all, let's look at these verbs, which are also commands. Cast and give. Cast and give. Both of these verbs, they carry the reality of giving something up. So you have something that's in your possession, it's yours. And you actively do something with it. So instead of holding on to it and hoarding, you actively release something with the hope of gaining a return. There's an active release. Now this verse, it is a Hebrew idiom, and there is debate as to what exactly verse 1 means. Some commentators have suggested that what we have in view here, it's descriptive of investing in the ancient sea trade industry of the ancient Near East. So think about merchant ships leaving port to sell goods to foreign places and returning with gold and silver and other valuable goods. This is very much what happened in Solomon's day, if you read Kings and Chronicles. So you're casting your bread, that is your sustenance. This is the stuff that you need to live. You're actually casting it out on the waters in the hopes of gaining a profit. So in other words, when you watch that boat depart from port, you are hoping that it's going to return with increase. Now, apparently in Solomon's day, depending on what the cargo was, if you sent three boats out to what is modern-day Italy now, if one of them returns, it was worth the trip. That was how valuable the return was. Just think about how risky the seafaring trade was in those days. So you're hoping for profits. Now, whether this is descriptive of ancient sea trade or not, the principle is clear. We can see that. In order to gain, you must risk. You must risk. No risk, no reward. And what is the ROI? The return on investment. Well, you don't know. You don't know. There are no guarantees. Life under the sun does not guarantee a sure outcome. But we are exhorted here to cast. Cast your bread upon the waters. We're also commanded here to give. And notice these are verbs, but they're also commands, like I said. Look at verse 2 again. Give a portion of 7 or 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So you're casting and you're giving. Now this giving, what could be in view here is diversification. You see, to 7 or 8, right? You diversify. You don't know which endeavor will succeed, so you don't put all your eggs in one basket, as it were. This could also be describing giving generously, because it's giving and it's to 7 or 8, or it could be describing both. Now, it's interesting. By studying this passage this week, I discovered that there are two main schools of thought when it comes to this passage this morning, and those two schools of thought are basically, they diverge on how you understand this verb give. On the one hand, again, historically, this is how the church has understood this passage. Some have suggested that this is descriptive of the necessity of taking risks in life under the sun. So this stress then, in other words, is it's on the need to be bold and industrious. On the other hand, some have placed the emphasis upon giving generously. So because of life's uncertainties, we all have the natural self-preservation instinct that kicks in, right? Where we tend to think just of ourselves and not others. And so to combat that, even with the uncertainties of life, we are to have an open hand, as it were, and to give generously. Even in the face of the uncertainties of life. Well, it seems to me that as we focus on these two main verbs here, cast and give, we actually see both emphases. Now, hear me out on this. That is, we are to be bold and industrious in order to serve others. I think it's implicit here of love for neighbor. We are to be bold and industrious in order to serve others. So coming off the back of last week's sermon, which covered leaders and followers, this topic of leaders, this very much pertains to leadership. It's to thinking about those in your care. I think it's helpful us to recognize that this cuts both ways then against both sinful proclivities. So on the one hand, some of us are tempted towards fearful indecision and laziness and self-preservation. On the other hand, some of us are bold and industrious, but the end goal is merely self-serving. It's merely for self-enrichment. Now, if I was to make an observation of the political landscape, this observation, you got to bear with me here, because it doesn't really apply anymore, I would argue, because the left has been hijacked by cultural Marxists. But it used to be that the one side emphasized care and compassion for the less fortunate society, while downplaying the necessity of hard work and responsibility. And the other side, of course, emphasized personal responsibility and hard work, while often not taking into account so much care for the less fortunate. I would suggest that both positions end up being in balance because they're not being informed and guided by the Word of God. Now, I want to provide more concrete application later on of that, and maybe I've already offended some of you with trying to give a picture of the political spectrum. Again, in a lot of ways, it doesn't really apply anymore because things are so haywire. But for now, we can say that we are to be bold and industrious in order to serve others. So we have a call here to wise and generous action. Second, in verses 3 and 4, we see foolish and selfish inaction. Foolish and selfish inaction. This is the opposite of being wise and generous. I think this reality is illustrated for us by two examples from nature. Let's look at them, verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And notice this, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, in looking at verse 3, this, you might just be thinking, okay, this is yet another example of just a very patently obvious proverb. What is this proverb getting at? Of course, when the clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. Of course, when the tree falls, it's going to lie there. Right? What is going on here? Well, I think we've been seeing, we even saw it last week some, that sprinkled throughout this book are common sense proverbs which are stating the obvious, but they're also serving deeper spiritual, they're also explaining deeper spiritual realities. So what's being highlighted here? Well, of course, again, when clouds are full, you know it's going to rain, but here's the point. You can't schedule rain into your calendar. You can't schedule rain into your calendar on your smartphone. Even with all the weather networks now, you still don't know. You don't know. You can't manipulate the weather to suit your schedule. Even when you go on holidays, you hope that it's going to be nice, right? So in other words, what is in view here is something that is unpredictably predictable. It's unpredictably predictable. What do I mean by that? In God's world, there are laws of physics that are consistent. With the right things in place, you'll get the same outcome every single time. You can count on it. So it's predictable in that sense. And yet, you cannot know when all of those variables will come together in order to produce that result. You see that? It's the same thing for a tree falling. We've got dead poplars in our aspen stand on our property there. And I know that when the right windstorm comes, it's going to take those poplars down. Guaranteed, right? The right windstorm, those poplars are going to go down. There they will lie. And yet, I don't know. I can't predict. I can't control the weather and say, okay, wind, blow those trees down for me. So me and my boys, we've been going in and taking some of these trees down preemptively for firewood. I can't manipulate the situation to make that happen, but when it does happen, it will happen. So both of these things, in other words, are unpredictably predictable. What's the point here? Well, I think verse 3 sets the stage for us for verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 again. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, if you are waiting for just the right moment, you will never act. You will never act because you cannot predict the right moment. If the farmer were to wait for the absolute perfect circumstances, he would never plant. He would never plant. Or if the absolute circumstances did come, he's going to miss it, and then it's going to be, oh, I missed it. So what do I do now? If the seed doesn't go into the ground, there will be no fruit. That's the guarantee. That's the guarantee. if the seed does go into the ground, you can't know what will happen, but you at least have the hopeful expectation of a harvest. That's what we see here. So you could think of it this way then. Nothing in life under the sun is guaranteed except for this. If you do not sow, you will not reap. You won't. But I think there's actually more to see here yet. One of the things that we've seen multiple times in this book now is that man in his fallen state wants to be like God. So this is one of the tragedies of the fall. The serpent came and tempted Eve and said, listen, God's withholding from you. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And the tragic irony in it all, of course, is that humanity was most like God in our sinless state. And now that we are fallen, we want to be like God. So in the garden, work was perfectly fulfilling and satisfying, and now it is hard. It's fraught with difficulty and unpredictability. But notice, think about the garden. Here's a key thing when it comes to man's work. In the garden, man was with God. Man was with God in paradise. And let's just remind ourselves of what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis. At the fall, man was driven from the garden and estranged from God. So Genesis 3:22-24, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, ... Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he came. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why do I bring this up? Well, it seems to me that ever since the fall, man has been trying to make his way back to the garden. But he's been trying to do that based on his own ingenuity and power. And so when we see the verbs here in verse 4, observe the wind and regard the clouds, I don't think the emphasis is so much on being lazy, though there's proverbs that speak to that, to be sure. It seems to me that these verbs are descriptive of trying to figure things out that aren't yours to figure out. It's describing pontificating on things that are beyond your grasp. Trying to control things that are beyond your control. And the reason I think this is we've seen this before, but we see it in the next verse, in verse 5, where we're once again reminded that man does not know the work of God. What does that imply? Man is attempting to try to figure out the work of God, so that he can manipulate it and control it and understand it and have a guaranteed outcome. We saw this back in 8:17. Then I saw all the work of God, there's the same statement, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so we see man's proclivity to observe the winds and regard the clouds. And in that description, it seems to me that this is descriptive of fallen man's desire to be like God, to be able to secure guaranteed outcomes. We want to be in the driver's seat. But of course, this is an exercise in futility. And what's the statement that we've seen in Ecclesiastes? This is a chasing after the wind. It's a chasing after the wind. Now, it's interesting, just thinking about Israel's Old Covenant worship. This is pre-exile. Before they went into the exile, who were the two false gods, small g gods, that they consistently fell into worshiping? Well, it was Baal and Asherah, right? Baal and Asherah. So how do these quote-unquote gods supposedly help you? Well, Asherah was a Canaanite goddess of fertility. And Asherah was actually the mother of Baal, who was the small g god of fertility. So one of the things that Baal controlled was the storms, the rains. In other words, if you properly appeased Baal, you could ensure that there would be no floods and no drought. If you properly appeased him, you would get the good rains at the right time. And so if Baal was appeased, you were said to experience fertility in every way, with your wife, with your flocks, and in the fields. And of course, what does all of this do? Well, it promises to man to get back control over things that are outside of his control. Do you see that there? Let me give another example. I was thinking of our brother Vody Bauckham this week with his death. And I was reminded of our brother Conrad Mbewe. He's a good brother pastor in Zambia. Vody Bauckham used to work with him there at the African Christian University in Zambia. Vody was the dean there. Well, I once heard an excellent conference session by Conrad on the animistic worldview, which is still pervasive in many parts of Africa and throughout the world in tribal contexts. So the animistic worldview is this. It recognizes three realms of being or existence. The top realm is the creator God. The middle realm is the spiritual realm of angels, demons, even ancestors. And the bottom realm is humanity. Okay? Now, in the animistic worldview, what it teaches is that top realm, the creator God, desires to bless you, but he's being impeded by the middle realm of angels and demons and ancestors and so on. So in order to get the blessings from the top realm, you have to appease the middle realm. You have to make sacrifices to the middle realm, and if you do that, the blessings will flow. But until then, there's a glass ceiling there, as it were, at that middle realm. Now, the fascinating connection that Conrad Mbewe made in his session is that the prosperity preacher is basically offering the exact same promises to his followers. Think about prosperity theology. This is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel has sadly spread across Africa like wildfire in recent decades. The prosperity preacher has essentially replaced the witch doctor. You go to the prosperity preacher now because he's the specialist. He's the guru that knows how to manipulate the middle realm and bring the blessings down. Do you see that? So we've seen ancient Baal worship, animism, and prosperity theology. But do you see how all these three belief systems, they're sort of, in essence, the same thing, aren't they? They promise to take control of the uncontrollable, and then the blessings will flow. The tragic irony in all of this, of course, is that instead of working hard and reaping a reward, these belief systems impoverish humanity and cause one to observe the clouds. And I would just say it's particularly sinister that prosperity preachers actually use Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1 to make their empty promises. What do they say? You have to sow your seeds, which is essentially give your money to me. And after many days, you will reap a harvest, tenfold, twentyfold, fiftyfold. The more money you give, the better the harvest. And of course, the prosperity preacher lines his pockets and fleeces the flock of the most vulnerable or people that do not know the Lord and simply want to be rich. Well, I hope you can see then for the prosperity preacher, he's actually turning this passage on its head so that instead of encouraging wise and generous productivity in action, people are engaged in selfish and foolish inaction. So can I ask you then, maybe you're not getting sucked into prosperity theology, maybe you are. I hope this is a wake-up call. You need to turn from that. But are you trying to find ways in your life to have fixed and guaranteed outcomes where no such outcomes actually exist? Are you trying to manipulate God so that you can get what you want? Are you trying to control the uncontrollable? This can happen in very subtle ways, but look, Lord, look at all the work that I've done for you. I thought part of the deal was you were going to give me this in return. Well, friends, this isn't how life works under the sun. And the fact that we try to bargain with God, it betrays the fact that at times we're trying to be God. We're trying to be God. We need to repent of this. So what's the way forward then? Well, it's point three. You can see it there. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep your hand to the plow. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And notice this. This is the resolution. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, some of you might recognize I'm riffing this statement, keep your hand to the plow, off of Pastor Josh Carey's tagline in his email signature. I don't know if you've seen that before. He's our pastor now at our church plant in Cochrane. Keep your hand to the plow. In life under the sun, there is no guaranteed return on investments. You can't guarantee it. There is no way to fix the system in your favor. But again, I would say that very desire, it reveals unbelief, doesn't it? So the key is this then, and it's actually quite simple. Keep going. Keep working. But be expectant. Be expectant. You don't know how God might bless you, material or otherwise. God is a good and gracious God. But if you're paralyzed with fear or indecision or superstition, I can guarantee this, there will be no harvest. It's as simple as that. Life under the sun is fleeting. You and I only have so much time, and even our time is outside of our control, as we've been so rudely reminded, even in recent events. We don't know our time. So we are to trust God, brothers and sisters, and get busy. Trust God and get busy. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, let God take care of his mysteries, and let us take care of our work. You see that? Let God take care of his mysteries, and let us take care of our work. And notice how liberating this actually is. This is liberating. When you remember that God is God and you are not, you start to remember that your life is a gift, that he's in control, that even the ability to work is a gift, and you are freed to work with all your might and leave the outcome to God. That's His responsibility. And brothers and sisters, we're not meant to bear that responsibility. We're not meant to bear that weight. That's on God's shoulders. So again, if you're trying to manipulate the system, if I am, we need to repent and resolve to keep our hand of the plow while we trust God for the outcome. That's what we see here. If I was to try to summarize this passage, I'd put it like this. In our work, we want predictability and guaranteed outcomes, but life under the sun provides neither. So be industrious, be generous, and trust God. That's what we see here. I want to bring our attention to an amazing example of this. Flip with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So here in John 12, Jesus Christ is being sought out by some Greeks, and Jesus says this to some of his disciples. John 12, verse 24. Look at John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So notice again, no sowing and no reaping. No sowing and no reaping. But what is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus is talking here about the work that his Father sent him to do. This work is work that is wise and generous for the sake of others. This is the work of being spent on behalf of others. The work of keeping his hand to the plow, trusting God when even in his humanity, he could not control things. They were outside of his grasp, again, in his humanity. Jesus did the work of laying his life down for his bride, the church. And he trusted God even when he went into the ground. And here's the incredible thing. Because he went into the ground, he was resurrected. And now he is bearing much fruit as many are trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Do you see that? Without Jesus going into the grave, there is no salvation. He had to go into the grave. This is the incredible thing. We are seeing the harvest from that sowing even 2,000 years later, aren't we? It's an incredible thing. So I would just ask you then, if you're here, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're still trying to control and manipulate in order to achieve guaranteed outcomes, it is a chasing after the wind. I need to be really honest with you. There is one guarantee. There is one guaranteed outcome if you reject Christ. And it is this. It is hell. It is hell. That is the guaranteed outcome for rejecting Christ. Hell is a place where there will be no more work, only anguish and suffering. So I would just plead with you to turn away from your own devices. Turn away from trying to be God. Turn away from trying to manipulate things to get what you want. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has accomplished a great salvation. So look to him in repentance and faith. Well, earlier I said I'd like to flesh out what wise and generous action looks like. And we'll end here. On the one hand, the temptation is to be idle or fearful or even superstitious, perhaps. On the other hand, you might pride yourself for taking risks and being industrious, but then the question is, are you doing this merely to enrich yourself? So what does wise and generous action look like, practically speaking? Boots on the ground. Are you called to solve world hunger? Is that what you're being called to here? Well, it's helpful to think in concentric circles. Think about an archery target, right? You got the bullseye, and you got circles going out from that. This is how you do a triage of wise and generous action, where to put your time, your talents, your treasure. It's concentric circles. So the bullseye then is the very middle. If you're a married man, that bullseye is your wife. That bullseye is your wife. And then the next layer is going to be, if you have children, it's your children. And then it's the church. And then you could say it's your extended family. And then beyond that, you need to figure out what those concentric circles look like depending on your means. Does that make sense? Because we need to add structure to what this looks like. Otherwise, it's just going to be very abstract. Oh, I just need to be doing good deeds. So you go out from there then. If you're single, there are biblical principles for what those concentric circles look like. I would say if you're particularly burdened for a specific demographic or people group, you want to seek wise counsel to see if the Lord could be calling you to specific work with a specific people. So for example, you may be very burdened for the homeless in our day, and it's getting really bad. It's getting really bad. If you're particularly burdened for them, you want to try to figure out if maybe that's a vocation that you're being called to be a gospel witness in that area. Maybe it's a missionary burden for an unreached people group. Maybe it's striking out on a business venture. You want to seek wise counsel on that. Come talk to your elders. Talk to me, talk to one of the other men, talk to a mature Christian in the pew. I would just say to the men out there, if you desire to be married but you're single, this is another one of those guaranteed outcomes. If you don't pursue the young lady, you will not get married. Guaranteed. That's the way it works. You got to strike out. You got to cast your bread. You might be saying, well, I've been trying, but it's not working out. Well, you got to try again. You got to try again. Again, if you desire marriage. So notice then that these God-ordained institutions, they give structure to our endeavors and our giving, right? We've got family, we've got church, etc. I bring this up because otherwise, when you read passages like this, you might not be convinced of the generosity piece anyways to begin with, but we are called to love our neighbor, right? You might feel guilty that you're somehow not solving world hunger. Well, again, that's outside of your control. You're called to do what is in your station, in your office, and to be wise and generous there, and then go out from there. So let me just spell this out a little bit more then again. How do you use your money? If you're giving money to a charity, but you're living in poverty, something is wrong. And I see this time and time again with the prosperity gospel. If you're giving money to a charity but not to the church, something is wrong. So Galatians 6, for example, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Notice the language. If we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's the concentric circles. Well, brothers and sisters, we are called here to step out and take a risk. Take a risk. This is a call to wise and generous action, even as our Lord and Savior acted so boldly to save and care for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen principles here, helpful principles regarding sowing and reaping in this life under the sun. Father, we can see that there are, and we know from experience, that there are no guarantees, and yet we remember by faith that you are a good and generous God. Oh, Father, help us to see that our days under the sun are short. Help us to make the most of every opportunity to be bold and generous for you and for others, even as we see this in the gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.